Well, good morning, ladies. It's nice to have you here this morning and just have that wonderful worship and just enter into his presence and just excited to be here with you. My name is Ginger and I'm going to be sharing with you this morning. So let's just go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we do just thank you. As Alicia just said, we just thank you that your promises are yes and amen, Lord, and that we can trust you, Lord. And I just thank you, Lord, that you are so faithful. Sorry, but you are. You're so good, Lord, and we just love you so much. And I just pray, Father, as you brought these women out this morning, that you would just open up our hearts, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts this morning, that you would just tell each one of us what you want us to hear this morning. You have a special message for each one of us, Lord, and I just pray that you would just instill it in our hearts. Let us be open to you, Lord. So I just pray that you would just go before us right now. I pray that you would just fill me afresh with your spirit, that you'd fill all of us with your spirit, Lord, that we could just truly hear from you, Lord, and that you would just go before us. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's not a good thing. I'm already getting emotional. So, well, in the winter of 1994, God sent a massive rainstorm that lasted for a few days. And we were all thankful for the rain that God said he would never flood the earth again, but it felt close. So close, in fact, that at the time I was living with my friend in the South Bay in an apartment. Well, the storm, one day it flooded so bad that we had an underground parking garage. And so, like, the water was, like, up to here. And, like, you had to wade through the water, like, to get to your car. And I remember I had this really, really cool convertible Mustang at the time. And I had to sit in it. I was really bummed because it was, like, almost new. And I had to sit in it to try and drive my car out. Well, so I was thinking at the time, I'm like, Lord, really? I'm like, really? I don't need this right now. I had to get to work. I had clients. And well, how was I going to do life without my car, you know? And I'm like, this is really poor timing. So as any good single gal does, she calls her married friend to send her husband over to the rescue. So my rescuer was on his way but decided to call a helpful, strong, good-looking guy to come help him, you know, and I was a single gal and all. So anyways, my rescuers came and were able to rescue a damsel's car that was in distress, and we went up and had a cup of hot chocolate drying off and everything as we were all wet. And this, ladies, is how I married my husband. So see, single gals, floods and trials could bring your Prince Charming. You never know. Now, I thought this was bad timing on God's part. But today I look back and I'm thankful for the rain. I'm thankful for the flooding in my car. You know, God had his hand in it the whole time. Sometimes we get caught up in the problem that's right in front of us that we don't see the master plan that God is doing all around us. And this is the very revelation that Joseph had towards the end of his life. Was he not working an incredible work around him, Lord, in every situation? And so we're going to look at the end part of that in chapter 50 of Genesis. So let's turn there. And as you're turning there, I just want to do a little recap. So Joseph had a remarkable life, for sure. But it started out, it was a very dysfunctional family. His mother died when he was young, and his father favored him more than all the other brothers. So, of course, the brothers hated him and wanted to kill him, but eventually just sent him or sold him into slavery instead. From there, he was purchased from the Potiphar's house and was doing well and found favor there, but then to be falsely accused of something he didn't even do, get thrown into prison, was there for a while finding favor there, and then interprets some dreams thinking, oh, I'm going to get out of prison now because I interpret these dreams. But no, then he gets forgotten about and he's in prison for a longer time. And then to be remembered finally for interpreting those dreams, he gets reunited with his father and reunited with his brothers and ends up saving the world. I'm like, is this like the most incredible story? I mean, all of these things could have made Joseph a prime candidate for brokenness and bitterness. But instead, he allowed God to be the God in his life. And I just think this is the most incredible story of the sovereignty of God working. You know, what the enemy meant for evil, God meant for good. So we skipped over chapter 49, where Jacob blessed each of his sons according to his own blessing. And then he commanded them to bury him in the cave of Machpelah. And just a little thing about Machpelah Cave, we were just in Israel, and we were on our way back from the Bell Caves, and we see this sign that said Machpelah Cave, and I was like, oh, like, I'm like, I was just kind of studying some of this in the bus. I'm like, Machpelah Cave. And our tour guide is right in front of us. And he's like, yeah, that's they found it. And that's where they, you know, they buried Jacob, Isaac. And I'm like, I know, I'm just studying this. It was like so cool. So they're excavating it. So maybe next time we can actually go there. And but anyways, like, how cool is that? That was just a little side note. Anyway, even though Jacob was in Egypt, he was not an Egyptian, was he? He was the son of promise. He was an heir of God's covenant with Abraham. Jacob was determined to be buried in Canaan, not Egypt. Remember back in Genesis 47 and 49, he told us this. And in Genesis 12, 1 and 2, it says that the land, this was the first thing promised to Abraham was this land. Jacob believed the land would be his descendants with the same depth as Abraham believed. That's why he made Joseph promise him twice, first in chapters 47 and then again in 49. Joseph knew they would be coming back there one day, as we learned in Genesis 46. So in Genesis 49, 33, Jacob drew up his feet into bed and breathed his last and he was gathered up to his people. So now we start chapter 50. Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And I think this is just so sweet because these are the only tears we read about that he wept. I mean, it was for his father. It was for his brothers, you know, back in a few chapters before. This is the only times he's crying. It wasn't like when he was in the pit or he was in prison. I mean, that's where I would have been crying and be like, oh, it's me. I'd be crying and everything, but not Joseph. It was for his family and being reunited with them and all of that. So anyways, now in verses 2 and 3, we read, and Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel, which we know is another name for Jacob. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now, the Egyptian religion required that the bodies be preserved so that they could enjoy the afterlife. So every body in Egypt was handled with care, but determined how much money you had was how much care you got. So if you were a pharaoh or you had someone with a lot of money, then you got the ultimate embalming, which meant the organs were extracted and the body was soaked in netter, and then they were bound in linen, which was called the mummy wrap. Now, so in the afterlife, you were pretty much guaranteed skin, hair, and nails. Or skin, no, teeth. That's what I meant to say. Teeth, skin, hair, and teeth. So, but have you ever seen those mummies in the museums? I'm like, they're all, like, I'm like, I don't know. I don't think they look so good. I don't think they got what they paid for. Oh, so. But then next, if you didn't have a lot of money, then the next would be the deluxe embalming, which would be injected with Jupiter oil to dissolve and ease the removal of the organs and to scent the body before salting, but no mummy wrap. No guarantee you'd be looking good in the afterlife. Next, if you were poor, you got the express, which would simply be washed and dried in the sun. You definitely would not be looking good in the afterlife. I mean, can you imagine having to worry about what you're going to look like in the afterlife? I'm like, I have trouble about looking about what I'm looking like now. I got gray hair growing in. I got hairs on my chin. I look in the mirror at my body. I'm like, who is that? And I'm like, you know that old movie, The Body Snatchers? I feel like someone came and snatched it and gave me back this one. I don't know what's going on. I'm like, man. So, aren't you glad we get a brand new body in heaven? Hallelujah. Thank goodness. And we don't even have to pay a lot of money. You know, God, we've been paid for in full. God just wants our hearts. And we don't even have to wait for it. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Like, that is so wonderful. So since Joseph was so important, Jacob's body was given special care. Joseph ordered the physicians to embalm Jacob's body. The process required 40 days and then another 30 days to complete 70 days of mourning. And that's just like two days short of what a pharaoh received. So that was pretty good. So Jacob was so honored because he was linked to Joseph. Have you guys ever noticed, like, through this whole study, all the parallels that we've seen through Joseph and Jesus? Joseph was a type of Christ. It's a powerful witness of Christ in the Old Testament. If you haven't noticed that, Google it, because it's really cool. There's so many. So because of all Joseph did to save the world, Jacob reaped the benefits. Just like we do with Jesus, you know, God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross to save the world. And because of that, and because we know him and we have a relationship, we have entry into heaven. So it's not what we have done or who we are, but what God so graciously has done for us on the cross that covers us by his blood, and we get entry into heaven. And that is pretty cool. And that is a connection. As Jacob reaped the benefits of what Joseph had done, we too are linked to Jesus and come under his covering. We are so blessed, aren't we? Well, now in verses 4 and 5, we read, "Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.'" So why Joseph didn't go to Pharaoh directly, one of the commentaries said maybe it was because he was just, you know, with his father's dead body, so maybe he couldn't go before him for that. But more likely it could have been because he was an unshaven, unkept mourning state. So that was probably more the reason. So in verse 6, Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father. He made you swear." So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, all the elders of the house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a great gathering. I just think, I'm so visual, and can you just picture that for a minute? I mean, here's Joseph, and he's got Jacob in the hearse with him and everything. And then he has all those elders that we just talked about. Now, mind you, remember, they're all shaven, no hair, you know, clean-shaven faces and everything. They have those beautiful robes and linen, and they're flowing in the wind as they're riding. And then you have the next little gathering of all the brothers and the family, and they're shepherds, right? So they have all their shepherds' clothing on and their long beards, and their hair is flowing in the wind as they're riding. And then you have another huge gathering of all the military and the chariots. I mean, this was like quite the entourage. Luther remarks that there is no burial recorded in scriptures quite as honorable as this, or with such wealth of detail. It says in verse 10, "Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with great and very solemn lamentations. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians.' Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizrah." I probably butchered that. "Which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the field of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Merim, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father." So that was quite the burial there. So now we get to verses 15. "So when Joseph saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps when Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him.' So they sent messenger to Joseph saying, 'Before your father died, he commanded saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brother and their sins, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespasses of your servants of God, of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is to this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." So there's some things that we can glean from Joseph here. Most importantly, he understood the sovereignty of God. Do we really understand the sovereignty of God? I know we believe the sovereignty of God, right? We believe that God is almighty, he's all these things, and we believe it, but do we really understand who he is? God is above all things and before all things. As it says in Revelation 21:5, it says that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There's no one before him, no one after him. He's it. In Colossians 1:16, it says, God created all things and holds all things together, both in heaven and on earth, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. God knows all things past, present, and future. There is no limit to his knowledge. He knows everything before it ever happens. In Jeremiah 32:17, it says, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Are you getting it? He's sovereign. The sovereignty of God means that the ultimate source of all power, authority, and everything exists. What that means, lady, is that God is in control. There is absolutely nothing that happens in the universe that is outside of God's influence and authority. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he has no limitations. Can I get an amen? Amen. When we know that God either made it happen or is allowing it to happen, makes it easier. And it doesn't make it easy, but it makes it easier, as opposed to being angry or growing bitter or being worried or stressed out. We can trust him. There are some things that we don't comprehend, but we can apprehend the fact that God is sovereign. I don't know how he's going to work it out. I just know he will, and that I can trust him. Joseph had a good handle on the sovereignty of God. If he had a New Testament back then, and I think even Maria quoted this way back in the beginning, but he would have quoted Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Which leads us to our first point. We see that flowing from the sovereignty of God comes forgiveness. Joseph's brothers were worried about their brother now that their father was gone. You know, sometimes in families, the father and mother kind of are the glue, right? And when they're gone, it's like, brothers and sisters don't always get along. They can think things. And sometimes, you know, those things come out after the parents are gone, or they just forget about each other altogether. I'm thankful for my family and we don't have that, but it does happen a lot in families. So now, since their father's gone, would Jacob now take that long way to revenge that he must have been feeling, right? Because Levi and Simeon, they were thinking how they felt. Like when their sister got raped, they went and they took revenge, right? And they wiped out the Shechem. So they could probably be thinking, well, look what we did. Like, you know, what is Joseph going to do to us now? You know, they were scared. So they tell him, your father commanded before he died, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin. Well, Joseph's brothers had spoken about their guilt to one another back in Genesis 42, but it doesn't say in the text that they ever talked to Joseph about it or asked forgiveness. For 17 years now, Joseph had been hanging out with them and showing them nothing but grace. But their guilty conscience could have made it hard for them to accept his kindness. Joseph didn't need for them to ask for forgiveness. He just left it in God's hands, and he was able to move on. But he had every right in the world's eyes, right, to, like, be angry and bitter. I mean, you would think, well, if they're not going to ask for forgiveness, I'm not going to forgive them. Forget it. Like, that's on them. And this is where we need to be careful with who we hang out with and what kind of counsel we get. I mean, even with Christians, you know, they will say, well, don't let them treat you that way, or don't let them get away with that. They deserve to be punished, you know. And then we end up living with the pain and the bitterness inside. Like that old saying, bitterness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to be affected, right? Well, you know, I'm visual, and Tage gave me this picture of being in a prison. It's like you being in a prison, and the doors are open. You can walk out anytime you want, but you're the one keeping yourself there. And that's so true. We do that to ourselves. Stop focusing on the hurt someone caused you, and focus on the Lord and what he has done for you and what his purpose is for your life. And Philippians 3:13-14 tells us how we can do that. It starts off forgetting those things which are behind. So as long as you've made your peace with the Lord, you've asked for forgiveness, and you've asked forgiveness to anybody else, whatever else anybody's done, just leave it back there. You can't do anything about it. Forget about it. The enemy was the one who wants to be like, well, remember this, remember this. Don't let them get away with it. But God is telling us to reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus, right? Forget about that. Be busy about what God's doing in your life and where he's taking you. As long as you continue to focus on that person who has hurt you, that person controls you. Forgiving others makes a way for our own healing to begin. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgave you. The brothers were living with all that guilt when they didn't have to. They never had confessed it to Jacob or to the Lord. When they found out that Joseph was alive, they could have went to him right then and there and said, please forgive us. I mean, they could have just taken care of it. But they didn't. They lived with it. I mean, can you imagine before they found Joseph and they're still back, you know, where they were, and they're having family gatherings, as I'm sure they did, and they're, you know, eating, and then Jacob brings up Joseph, and he's reminiscing, and all the brothers are, like, looking at each other, you know, like, and reliving that guilt over and over again. And now, being back in Joseph's life, 17 years have gone by, and they still haven't asked for forgiveness. I mean, you talk about an elephant in the room, like, every time you see him, it's like, it's that thing that's just right there. And this is kind of interesting. Talk about unforgiveness. We met these missionaries in Israel, and we were having dinner with them, and she was sharing how they were trying to minister to this group of Jews, and they were passing out these tracts, but nobody would ever talk to them or say anything to them. And because remember, long time ago, the Christian crusaders came in, and they killed all the Jews because the Jews killed Jesus. So they had this hatred for the Christians. So anyways, this gal decided to pass out a different message in the tract. And it said, we are sorry for those who came before us and killed in Christ's name and killed your people. We are asking you to forgive us for those sins. And that opened doors of conversations that were never there before. No one would ever talk to them or say hello. But after reading the new tract with the apology, it made all the difference. I mean, they've been hanging on to this for generation to generation. I mean, the first crusade was 1099, and there was a few after that. But that's a long generational hate, you know? Saying you're sorry is so powerful. People hold on to things forever and it just does them hurt, you know? And sometimes you don't even realize it, that it's there. You know, you've just gotten used to that in your heart and you just don't even realize it. Maybe some of us are holding on to some guilt, something we've said or done, and maybe you just keep ignoring it like the brothers did. Or maybe you have unforgiveness, like that person hurts you so bad and there's no way you're ever going to forgive him because that was just too far, you know? And sometimes maybe, you know, you have that towards someone and you need to go ask for forgiveness, but you think, well, too much time has gone by. I don't want to bring up old wounds, you know? Or maybe you just don't want to admit you're wrong. So it's your own pride that's keeping you from doing it. Well, Matthew 5, 24, 23 and 24 says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift at the altar. It feels so good to get rid of that barrier between your brother and sister and then that barrier between you and the Lord too, because it's not just when you have something between someone, it's not just between you and that person, it's between you and the Lord too. You need to make that relationship right. The brothers didn't ask for forgiveness. Instead, they bared the burden. Ladies, we don't have to bear the burden. Joseph was ready to forgive. Where there's forgiveness, there's fellowship. Joseph wanted to have fellowship with his brothers. I mean, didn't they see all the things that he was doing for them? He saved them, he fed them. I mean, he was doing all this stuff. He wept because they just didn't get it. So you see, ladies, when we grasp the sovereignty of God, it's easier to forgive because we understand that God has allowed it to happen. Just like Joseph understood the sovereignty of God, so he was able to forgive. Well, we move to verse 19, and Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? So now this is our second point. Joseph is practicing the sovereignty of God. by trusting the Lord. He said, do not be afraid. He was so sweet with them, comforting them. He didn't play God, and in his position, he had every right to and could have, but he saw God's working hand in it all. So remember, ladies, knowing God is sovereign, you know that there isn't anything that will enter your life that God does not either make it happen or is allowing it to happen. If you are willing to trust him, and that is the key, trust him. If we're willing to trust him, he will work it out for our good and his glory. Back in Genesis 45, he said, God sent me before you to preserve you as a remnant on earth. So he was telling them, God has a plan in this whole thing. Joseph knew that God had called him and was using him for this very purpose. Joseph was practicing the sovereignty of God and understanding the big picture. This is why we need to practice the sovereignty of God in our everyday life. So I'm going to share something. Tage told me to share it, so I'm not throwing him under the bus, but I just want you to know that, like, when I go through trials and stuff like that, it's hard, you know, because there's a lot of hard things in life, and usually I like to hold on to them for a while. I like to nestle them, pet them. I like to, you know, stress about them for a while, and then I give them over to the Lord, you know. I'm working on giving them to the Lord right away, but, like, when I had the cancer a year ago in 2017, I don't know, God just gave me grace, and I had peace right away. I knew that God is sovereign, he's allowed this in my life, so I'm just going to walk through. Whatever happens, it's going to be okay. On the other hand, Tage kind of fell apart, and he, like, totally thought I was going to die, and life was over, and he was, like, all a mess and everything. And but he did get peace about it later, but, you know, that's practicing the sovereignty of God, giving it over to the Lord. I mean, I know, ladies, that some of you are going through some horrific things right now, and I know some of you have been through some horrific things, and I'm just talking with my friend this morning, and just something, and it just breaks my heart. Some things are heartbreaking, and they're hard. It's like, how can I trust God in this situation? It's horrible. It's like, why would God allow such a horrible thing? But we can't understand it. We are finite minds, and we just don't understand God's big picture in things. And, you know, sometimes it's for someone else, and sometimes it's for us that he's just molding and shaping us into his image, and that's painful, ladies. You know, it's not easy to be, you know, he's trying to make us holy, and that's not an easy process. And so sometimes he's got to chip away, and that's hurtful, and it hurts. So sometimes he allows those painful things in our life so that he can get a hold of us, because this isn't our time. We are going to be with him in heaven, and that's our time. Here is where he's trying to mold us into his image. He's trying to make us holy as he is holy, and we need to surrender to that and trust him in that, that he knows what he's doing, right? Amen. Well, back to our text. Joseph didn't sugarcoat anything, though, did he? Because when he got together with the brothers, he's like, well, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is to this day, to save many people alive. Joseph is practicing the right perspective. The wrong perspective would be to, he could have been, well, what about me? I was in the pit and you sold me in slavery and then you wanted to kill me and, like, all these things. But he was not thinking about all those things. The right perspective is how God saves many through the whole big picture. The disciples had this problem too. They were focused on Jesus delivering the Jews from the Roman oppression, remember? When God had the bigger picture in mind to send Jesus to the cross to save many, right? And that's exactly what the sovereignty of God means. God is in control of everything at all times. He is interested in the big picture, which leads us to our third point. That flowing from the sovereignty of God is contentment. We never read in Joseph's life about him ever complaining, do we? It would seem that he is content in all situations that he finds himself in. Paul the Apostle said the same thing in the New Testament in Philippians 4, 11 and 13. He said, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned that in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to abase and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. When we understand the sovereignty of God, some fruit from that is contentment. When we know that he is in control of all things. And I love this example of Paul and Silas. I mean, there's so many examples in the Bible and great things. But I love this one about Paul and Silas in the prison. They're in the prison in Philippi, remember? And They're singing hymns to the Lord and everything in that dirty old prison. And it's not like our prisons today, you know, where they're watching TV and they're working out and getting their law degree. You know, these are dungeons, okay? Dungeons. And like just being back from Israel, everything's rock. Everything's rock and it's cold and wet and damp. So it's like in those old prisons, like the feces would just like trickle down and gather at the bottom so we would smell and it'd be cold and wet. I mean, awful. So remember then God caused that big earthquake to happen and the prison doors opened up and the jailer woke up and he's like, oh, and he thought all the prisoners was gone, so he's gonna kill himself, you know. And Paul yells to him, no, don't kill yourself, we're all here. And he's like, so he goes running to him and he's like, what must I do to be saved? And he gets saved and his whole family gets saved. And Paul and Silas could have said, when the doors open, they could be like, all right, the doors are open, let's go, let's get out of here, you know. But instead, you know, they weren't thinking about themselves. They were thinking, what is the Lord doing here? Let's see. Paul is practicing the sovereignty of God through contentment and looked for opportunities to share the Lord. Like when we're driving and we get a flat tire and we're like, Lord, not now, I got this flat tire. But you don't know that that tow truck driver just found out that his wife has cancer and he's falling apart. And God needs you to tell him about Jesus and that there's hope, right? When practicing the sovereignty of God and not looking at the flat tire or our bummer situation, we're looking at the big picture and how God wants to use you with this tow truck driver. God wants to use us if we would just be available and not always thinking about our agenda, you know? Wherever we are in our life, we need to be content because that's where God has allowed us to be. God wants to use us for his purpose. So ask us, like, ladies, are we content in the places that we're at, the places that God has us, in our relationships? Are we content with our homes, in our jobs? Are we grateful and content in what we do have? Remember, Paul said to be content in all things. We need to practice the sovereignty of God in contentment. Just like Joseph was content in Potiphar's house, he was content in the prison, he was content in the palace, he allowed God to use him in every place he found him, whether good or bad. He let God be the God in his life. When you understand the sovereignty of God, it enables you to trust God in all circumstances. So let's not stress out, ladies, when things are out of our control. We can trust him. We can trust that he is in control. We might not like it or understand it, but that's okay. That's okay. You know, God knows we are human and we have those emotions and feelings, but we need to trust him. So now we come to the end of our text in Genesis 22 and 23. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, the children of Machron, the son of were also brought up on Joseph's knee. So Joseph lived in Egypt for 93 years. 51 of those were with his family. He saw to it that the Jewish people were taken care of. And in verses 24, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry at my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So Joseph is mentioned in the hall of faith for believing that God would bring them out of Egypt and to the promised land. And in Hebrews 11:24, it said, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Back in Genesis 15, 13 through 16, God is telling Abraham his descendants will be strangers in a land not theirs, and that they will serve this people in this land, and that they will be afflicted for 400 years. So he's already been prophesied and told them about this. And God says, don't worry, I'll judge them. Don't worry about it. And you will walk away from there with great possessions. Remember, they took the silver and the gold and the clothing. I mean, the Bible says that they plundered the Egyptians. It was like the Egyptians were like zombies, just like, here, take my family's silver, go. I mean, God is so awesome how he just works everything out. So Joseph is telling them, keep my coffin close because I am going with you when God takes you from this place. He's all, don't forget about me. And Moses does take Joseph's bones with him when the Jewish people left Egypt. It tells us in Exodus 13:19, and Joseph buried him in Shechem when they finally got to the promised land. Now, Joseph's coffin in Egypt was a constant reminder to the Jewish people to have faith in God that they were coming back to the promised land, just as God had said. When things turned bad in Egypt and they became slaves, they could look back on Joseph's temporary burial place and be encouraged that they would be leaving there one day, which I'm sure that gave them hope. Joseph was a great example of a godly and productive man. Despite his circumstances, he allowed God to be the God in his life. If someone were to examine our lives, what would they see? Would they see forgiveness? Would they see that we are content in our circumstances? Would they see that we trust God no matter what, no matter when things get hard? I want to close with this poem. It says, my life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shutters cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. And I like visual, so I want you to look at this first little visual we have. And this is what we see. It's a mess. So it's just all a bunch of mess. Can we figure out what that's supposed to look like? But then God sees this. And that's amazing, is it not? It's like we see just a mess, you know? It's like we can't understand, we can't figure it out. But he makes something beautiful out of our lives, ladies. We can trust him with our lives. He is awesome. So let's just close in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Lord, I just thank you, Father, that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that you are on the throne, Lord, and we can give you our lives. We can rest in your hands knowing that you have a purpose and a plan for us, for each one of us, Lord. And I pray that you would help us because this life here on earth is difficult, Lord. So I pray you give us the strength, Lord, to get through it, Lord, that you would give us the peace that we need, Lord, that you would help us to put those things over in your hands, Lord, that we can walk victorious in this life, Lord, that we can be the light in this dark, ugly world, Lord, that people have no hope, Father. They need you, and we have the answer. We have the hope, and we can give it to them, Lord. So help us, Father. I pray that you would just continue to do that work in us, Lord. And as we talked about unforgiveness and contentment, Lord, I pray if there's errors in our life that we need to give over to you, Lord, I pray that you would just not let us leave here today until we set those things right, Lord, that we let you stir those places up, Lord, that you would dig up those places in our heart that we have let grow cold and hard and that we just don't even want to think about, Lord. Stir them up, Lord. Get them out of there so we can be 100% for you, Father. So I pray that you would just use us in a mighty way, Lord. I pray as we go to our groups, Lord, that you would just speak to our hearts, that we would learn further more and just glean from each other what you've taught each one of us through this study, Lord. We just thank you and we love you, Lord. We praise you and we just are so thankful for you. In Jesus' name, amen.